Titus chapter 1. Let us hear God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again in our series of messages on of the letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus. We come this morning to consider the two last verses of chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. As we've seen thus far in this introduction to this epistle in verses 1 through 4, Paul introduces the theme of this letter as he describes the end for the apostolic ministry. As he does and says that the end is the extension of the truth, he says it is the extension of the truth that leads to godliness or that promotes godliness. Having mentioned that in this expanded introduction and having chosen not to give a prayer of thanksgiving in this short epistle, he moves in to speak in verses 5 through 9 about elders. Men who are to exemplify this truth that leads to godliness, as well as to communicate and enforce this truth that leads or promotes godliness. Having done so, in verse 10 and following, he then speaks of the great need for these elders to communicate the truth in a defensive way against the unruly, toward the unruly. So he speaks of their need to communicate this truth to the unruly in verses 10 through 16 here of chapter 1. In verse 1 of chapter 2, all the way through 3:8, he then speaks of the need for these elders who exemplify the truth to communicate it to the ruly, to those who are prepared to hear. And they're to promote this truth or convey this truth that leads to godliness. So they're to give applicatory teaching, not just notional teaching, but teaching that also reaches to the hands. It's not only the head and not only the heart, but also the hands as well. Then in verses 9 through 11, it appears that Paul returns in chapter 3 to speak of the elders as those that are to communicate the truth that promotes godliness to the unruly again. And he deals with those unruly that are apparently within the church and how they are to be dealt with before he concludes the letter. So thus far, we've seen these elders, their qualifications, so that they might demonstrate those that exemplify the truth, as well as their primary task to communicate the truth, both positively and negatively. And at present, Paul's emphasizing this negative aspect. Now, last week, as we began to look at verses 10 through 16 and consider this need for the elders, we looked last week at the character of the errorists, the character of the error, also the character of the students, the Cretans themselves. And then we considered the primary task or the objectives of Titus and the elders in these newfound churches, given the fact of the errorist character, the character of the error they're promoting, and the character of the people that are imbibing this error. So last week we looked at the character of the errorist. We said they are, Paul says, they are rebels, they are empty talkers, they are liars, and they are greedy. Four characteristics of the errorists. He then gave us some characteristics of the error. He says one thing this error does is it subverts or overturns whole households. In other words, this is pretty infectious. And it's taking down many. And it's taking them down in droves. It's taking them down in family units. He also says that this error is teaching things which they ought not. Whatever this teaching is, it's opposite of Scripture. It's teaching that ought not to happen. Then as this error is described more specifically, we're told that it's related to those of the circumcision. So it has some sacramental focus, some salvation, some doctrine of salvation through the sacraments. We're also told in verse 14 that these people are giving heed to Jewish fables. We're told as well at the end of verse 14, they're given to commandments of men that turn from the truth. Paul seems to be here referencing Jesus' teaching in Matthew 15, 1 and following, Mark 7, 1 and following. He speaks of those who adopt their own teaching and then give off God's teaching when they add to it. He says that they are making commandments of men. And he says of these commandments of men, they are actually turning from the truth. When they're adding their own things to the Word, they're in fact turning from the truth of the Word. In adding, they are, in fact, subtracting. And I think it's from this that Paul then jumps into verses 15 and 16. This general principle given in verse 15, and then its application applied to the false teachers. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Having considered the errorist and the error, Paul also speaks about the Cretans themselves. He says it's worthwhile to do some cultural analysis when you are church planting. And Paul obviously had done so. He had read Epimenides, a poet from Crete who was 600 years dead at this point. And he says what Epimenides said of his brethren in Crete is still true today. They are generally liars, evil beasts, or brutal, animalistic type people. And they're also slow bellies. In other words, they're lazy and they're given to gluttony. They don't like to work, but they like to get. The original beatnik generation. The welfare state. So this is what these people are like that are hearing this teaching. And so he says to Titus and through Titus to the new elders in those places, that their objectives are two. First, they must stop the false teaching of the. They must stop those false teachers from teaching it. Verse 11a, whose mouths must be stopped. They must do all they can to turn off the faucet of false teaching. They must reduce the amount of pollution and poison that the people of God are getting. But secondly, they're told to correct the thinking, not only of the false teachers, but also of those that are being influenced by them in verse 13b. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound or healthy in the faith. Try to correct their thinking. Try to shut off that poison at its fountain, but then be about cleanup efforts. Reducing the footprint of that poison throughout the community. It's already there in the community. Now something has to be done about it. So having given that, having spoken generally of the character of the error, being that of the circumcision, being of the listening of Jewish fables and legends and myths, and also being given to fundamentalism and adding to Scripture, Paul here in verse 15 gives a general principle, and then in verse 16 applies this principle to the false teachers. We basically have a counter principle set over against the principle that I would contend these Jewish semi-Gnostic teachers are bringing to these churches in Crete. Now, as we look at this principle in verse 15 and it applied in verse 16, I want us to see in verse 15 that Paul speaks about two kinds of people with two kinds of dispositions. He's going to make a distinction between the pure and the impure. And he's going to say that to the pure, all things are pure, and to the impure, all things are defiled. So there's two certain types of people, and they have two unique dispositions. Then in verse 16, we're going to see that they have two unique works. There's two kinds of works that they do. First, the two kinds of people in verse 15a, C, and E, if you're trying to be scientific about it. 15a, two kinds of people. And what I want us to see as we deal with these two kinds of people, two kinds of dispositions, and two kinds of works, is that Paul is dealing in enthymemes. What's an enthymeme? It's a figure of speech in which certain things are assumed but not stated. Certain things are assumed but not stated. In other words, in verse 16, Paul tells us about the works of the impure. But when he speaks to us about the works of the impure, he's saying something about the works of the pure, because it's a contrast with the pure. When he tells us that the impure are unbelieving, he is telling us that the pure are believing. When he tells us that the impure have impure minds and consciences, he's telling us that the pure have pure minds and consciences. So I'm going to talk today about what Paul explicitly says, but also what he implies in the contrast, as I seek to draw the contrast between the pure and the impure, the disposition that the impure have as well as the pure. First, the pure. Unto the pure. Unto the pure are all things pure. We'll look at the all things pure in a minute. But notice the impure. But unto them that are defiled, those that are impure, they're unbelieving, and even their mind and conscience is defiled. So here's the contrast, the pure and the impure. Paul doesn't explicitly say this of the pure, but he is implying it, that the pure are believing in contrast to the unbelieving impure, and that the pure have a pure mind and conscience. Consider Peter's words as he speaks to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15:9, as he speaks about the engrafting of the Gentiles, he says, "And God hath put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." How did Peter know there was no distinction? Because the Gentiles' hearts were purified through faith in Christ. So the pure, obviously, are believing. And the pure believer has a pure mind and conscience. Not perfectly pure, but principally pure. Paul's pleased to speak of the Christians. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled, those that are literally contaminated, those that are impure, those that are not pure, he says of them, they're unbelieving. He says their minds and their conscience is defiled, or again, impure. In other words, their intellect is impure and their conscience. The word here translated conscience literally means in Greek, see completely. In other words, our conscience is something that causes us to see completely. In other words, it's our moral barometer or our moral judgment. He says, for the unbeliever, the defiled that doesn't believe, their intellect is darkened, it's impure, and even their conscience, their moral barometer, their moral judgment is impure. They can't discern good from evil like the believer can. So Paul here speaks of two kinds of people, the pure and the impure. And he tells us that the reason that everything that an impure person touches is impure is because their intellect and their conscience is impure, and that is because they're unbelieving. He goes right back to the root of everything they do and their disposition towards everything they touch. It's impurity because at the root they're impure because they're without faith. So two kinds of people. Then Paul speaks of two kinds of dispositions. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Now what are these things he's talking about? I think what he's speaking about is all created things. And I think he's talking about things. What are things? Things are everything that God has created is a thing. Paul uses it that way in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. He speaks of people that have bought into doctrines of demons in Ephesus. They've been seduced, that they've been told that they ought to abstain from certain foods and they ought to abstain from marriage, that those things are impure. But Paul says, no, every creature or every created thing of God is good. And nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So Paul says all things that are created of God. They're not inherently impure. They're all good. We just have to use them as so. They're sanctified by the word and prayer. In other words, God says they're good to use if you use them rightly. And if you use them in thanksgiving, for God giving them for their intended purpose, you can glorify God in their use. But what Paul's saying here is that even the so-called unclean foods that were temporarily forbidden the people of God under Moses are now pure. Even those things that for the Jew were once unclean and impure and would defile them ceremonially, Paul saying, now they're pure. You can partake of those things. You see, Paul says in Romans 14, 20, all things indeed are pure. There's no created thing of God that's inherently dirty. You understand that? It's important to get this. Because Paul says if we don't have that doctrine, we've imbibed in a doctrine of demons. It's not a small error to say that God's created things are inherently evil. That is heresy. And it's a doctrine of demon, the Apostle Paul says. Very dangerous. So Paul warns us against that. But what he says here is to the pure, to those that are believing and whose minds and consciences have been purified by faith, they can use all the things of God in a pure way unto God's glory. In Zechariah, we have a prophecy in which God draws this beautiful picture. In Zechariah 14:20, he says, "In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Here's the picture of a day when everything, even the bells on the bridle of the horse in the stall, says holiness to the Lord. Even the pot, the dirty old pot that's been making the stew for years and years and years, that's just as sanctified as that sanctified bowl in the temple of God. In other words, it's not just that bridle, it's even that shovel in the stall that's used to shovel the manure of the horse is holy and can be used to glorify God by the people of God. What God is saying is everything that we do is to be done unto Him for His glory. And thus everything we've been given to do that is sanctified unto Him. It's all His. And we're to use it to His glory. To the pure, all things are pure. Even those dirty boots in the garage. To do holy things. You see, in the Psalms we're told that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Was the plowing of the righteous sin? Well, the righteous doesn't plow a field all day and not sin. But the righteous plowing of the sin is a pure person doing a pure thing, a good work unto God. See, Titus is all about good works. Good works is used over and over by Paul in this epistle. So he's speaking of a good work. And that to the pure, all things are pure. Because they're given of them to God. And they're thankful to God for them. And they use them for the purpose that God has given them. And thus they glorify God in their use. So the pure have a whole different disposition about the things that God has given us than the impure, the unbeliever. Well, now let's speak about this second kind of disposition, the disposition of the unbeliever. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Everything can be used by the Christian to God's glory, but nothing can be used by the unbeliever, the impure person, to God's glory. Everything they touch is polluted, is what Paul says. Even the so-called clean foods that were temporarily enjoined upon the people of God to eat, even when these people try to eat those only, those foods are still polluted to them. Those people that think they're gaining some righteousness by only eating what God has told the people of God in the Mosaic period, now trying to earn righteousness by keeping it when that period's been closed, is impure. Those so-called clean foods are impure to them. What I believe Paul is trying to teach here is a principle that Haggai was trying to teach the priests in Haggai. Haggai 2, 12 and 13. Haggai asked the priest this question. He says, "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" In other words, he says, is holiness contagious? If someone actually has a piece of holy meat, separated meat unto the Lord, unto a sacrifice, and they put that in their garment, take it out, and then they put something else in there, does it make the other things that are in there holy and separate unto God? And the priest knew the answer. And the priest answered and said, "No, Holiness is not contagious. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? In other words, here he asks, is pollution or contamination contagious? If someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body, will they pollute other things if they touch them? And they answer properly. And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. It shall be unclean. In other words, pollution is contagious, holiness is not. Jesus picks up this same thought, I think, in Matthew 23 as he gives his woes to the Pharisees. And in verse 25 and 26, he says, woe, you that make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. He says, you guys put on a nice show outwardly, but inside you're extortionists. You're excessive in your lusts. He goes on to say, you're like a filthy grave. You're like a grave. You got a nice white sepulcher. It looks real impressive. But inwardly, it's rotten. He goes on to say, thou blind Pharisee. Here he's singularized. He's been speaking to the Pharisees in general, but he's seeking to get to the heart of individual Pharisees. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, children, when you see someone washing dishes in the sink, probably don't, a lot of people don't do that much anymore, but it still happens some. Does your mom or whoever might be doing it, I hope dads do it occasionally when they need to help mom, do they just take the rag and wash the outside of the cup, rinse it, put it up? Just leave the inside alone. Just leave that little dark stain of coffee in the inside. Just keep putting it up week after week. Or do they clean the inside too? That's what Jesus is talking about. He said, clean the inside. Why are you so worried about cleaning the outside? Clean the inside. If you clean the inside of yourself, what comes out will be clean. If you're so busy cleaning the outside, but the fountain of pollution from within keeps bringing out pollution in what you say and what you do, you're not getting anywhere. Cut it off at the source, the heart, from the inside out. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart the mouth speaketh, and also out of the heart the mouth acteth. So this is the principle that Paul is seeking to get at here. Patrick Fairbairn, Scottish commentator on this epistle, says this of the impure. They have within a fountain of pollution which spreads itself over and infects everything about them. Their food and drink, their possessions, their employments, their comforts, their actions, I could say, and their recreations, all are in the reckoning of God, tainted with impurity. In other words, the unbeliever can't do anything pleasing to God. Praise be to God that though our sins, in the light of God's holiness, are tainted, praise be to God that through the blood of Christ, our good works are accepted by Him in Christ Jesus. And so we can use the things that God has given us all for His glory. Our employments, our possessions, our food, our drink, our comforts, our recreations, all our actions can be to the glory of God. So we've seen two kinds of people, impure as well as pure. And we've seen to the pure, all things are pure. Their disposition towards them is one of purity, and they can use them for good and to God's glory. But the impure person, the unbelieving person, the person who has a defiled mind and conscience, everything they touch is polluted. When they use the good things of God because they don't recognize them as coming from the hand of God, pollute their very use. They go out and plow a field just like the Christian down the road, and their plowing is sin and not accepted of God. And the pure man just gets out that dirty shovel and shovels out his stalls of manure and does it to the glory of God. And to him, to the pure, all things are pure. Even any Christian that does those nastiest things that are ever shown on those video shows, the nastiest or the dirtiest jobs in the world, something of that nature. No matter how dirty their job is, their work unto God is pure. So let's see their two kinds of works in verse 16. Verse 16 speaks of bad works of the impure. But I think it implies, in contrast, the good works of the pure. If the works of the impure are thus, they're abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate, we learn something about the good works of God's people. Verse 16 says, they profess they know God. Paul here is dealing with hypocrites and comparing them to true believers. You see, he's concerned about error that's at least on the periphery of the church. It may not be within or without, because there may not be any distinction or line of distinction between who's in and who's out yet. There's just a bunch of people hanging around saying they love Christ right now in these various cities. And this Titus goes to them under Paul's direction. He's not only got to ordain elders, but he's obviously got to establish a church membership. And lines have to be drawn. And so he says, even of these polluted people, they profess to know God. He's not dealing with the heathen that haven't responded to Paul's message as it was preached in these cities months before. He's dealing with people that either had or that were already there propagating their error. And so it's true of believers of the pure as well. They profess they know God. The pure profess they know God. And by implication, in their works, they also profess Him. They not only say they worship Christ, but in their works, they demonstrate they do. And so their works are, rather than being abominable or unapproved, they're approved. Rather than being disobedient, they are obedient. Rather than being worthless, they are of value. That's what Paul's seeking to contrast. The pure's works are approved. They're obedient works. They're works done purposefully to be consistent with God's Word. And thus they're approved and thus they're valuable. But Paul goes on to speak of the bad works of the impure. They profess that they know God. In other words, they're prepared to make a declaration, a public declaration of their faith. They're professors. I'm not talking, children, about college teachers that are called professors. I'm talking about anybody that professes or confesses the Lord Jesus Christ. They're professors, but in works they deny Him. They don't deny Him with their lips. They just deny Him in the way they live, Paul says. They have a professed allegiance to Christ and to the truth that is to promote godliness, but in their lives, the truth that they profess isn't promoting godliness. And so he says, because it's not, they're denying what they say with their mouth. Their life is giving them away. And so he says their works. This word work is the word we get in Greek, the word energy. It's ergon, the word we get energy. It's an act. It's a behavior. It's an expending of energy. Their works are abominable, literally detestable. John Calvin thinks that these works that are being spoken of here that are detestable and disobedient and worthless are likely their pretended acts of holiness. the things that they think make them super special, the things that they believe are the works that are warranting and meriting their salvation. They're clearly works righteous oriented. They're certainly sacramentally oriented. They're believing that grace comes through circumcision. And so I think Calvin's most likely right. These works that he's talking about probably is not in the context related to their plowing day by day or whatever their vocation is. It's focusing on these things they think set them apart. The things they're trying to promote amongst these young believers in these new fledgling churches. He says they're detestable things. They make a lot of them. They think they're real important. They're detestable. And in fact, they're being disobedient. And literally, the word here is a compound word, which means they're unpersuadable. They won't listen. They're disobedient. And again, in light of 1 Timothy 4, it's likely that they're disobedient in their rejecting the good gifts of God that God has said can be used, because the Word of God says they can, and if we use them with thanksgiving, they can be used unto God's glory. Their refusal to partake of the good gifts of God and to try to suggest that they're more holy because they're not, Paul says, is disobedient. And he says it's unto every good work reprobate or worthless or disqualified. In other words, it's rejected. It literally means unapproved. They think they're doing something that's warranting God's special favor. And Paul's saying, no, it's actually not approved at all. It's useless. It's a big zip in God's eyes. Big zip. So we've talked about two kinds of people. Paul's been speaking to Titus and to these elders, these new elders in these churches, and the churches themselves, of two types of people, with two types of dispositions, and with two kinds of works. They either use the good gifts of God to God's glory, or they use the good gifts and pollute them in their very use. Good gifts polluted because of a bad heart, an unbelieving heart. What's the application to us? Now, these things that are spoken of here are usually are things. They're leftovers from the Mosaic economy that new believers, some of Jewish extraction, want to bring over. They're no longer applicable, but they want to bring them over anyway. And we don't have to face that head on exactly today, do we? But most of us are very familiar with the fundamentalism in the South that was probably more prevalent in the previous generation than our own, but, you know, goes by the common generalization, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. That's my Christianity, a list of a few don'ts. But what are our practices? What are our things that we hold in high esteem and we think merit the favor of God? What are they for us? What are they for you? We've got to ask ourselves that question. As a movement, Reformed Presbyterian churches, we've got to ask ourselves as a congregation, we've got to ask ourselves as families and individuals, do we think there's some special thing or some special practice that merits favor with God? When I first came to understand Reformed theology and began to identify with what people call themselves TRs, or truly Reformed people, you know, they have their own litany of things they think are important, and I wouldn't say they aren't. How about things like personal and family worship? Are they practices that are kind of out of vogue in most evangelical churches today? Are they not biblical practices? Are they not helpful? Have we not found them so? How about catechism, Sabbath keeping, all duties, practices? But have we placed our whole Christianity in a handful of practices? Have we made our distinctives all we are? And thus are we just the facade of several things that we are, but then the heart of the matter, the weightier things of the Lord, justice, truth, righteousness, where are those things? We've got to ever be on guard. We've got to ever be suspicious of being insecure in our small evangelical lineage, in our own line, in our own little branch of the church, to be so defensive about our distinctives that we fail to focus upon the whole of Scripture and the wholeness of a Christian life. Because we can live a very truncated life and begin to reduce our Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. Even things that are right and good practices, if we reduce our Christianity to some small list of things that were different from everybody else, we will not encompass the comprehensiveness of a true, normal, normative Christian life as described in the Holy Scriptures. We may not be susceptible to give in to baptismal regeneration. We may not be susceptible at present to begin to delight in Hebrew fables and myths. But we all could be very easily caught up in making our distinctive practices as a denomination, as a church, even as a family, the standard for everyone else, and to think that we've merited God's favor in some way because of those. This is what Paul's teaching us. To the impure, to the unbelieving, all things are impure. Everything gets polluted if your heart's not right. But if you act in faith, your heart and mind have been purified through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can use the good gifts of God to God's glory and things principally be pure and healthy. The most demeaning jobs, the most difficult tasks are pure in God's eyes as they're carried out by someone purified by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.